Matthew chapter 1. He called his name Jesus. One of the greatest questions that any of us will be forced to ask ourselves and answer in this life is, who is Jesus? Who is this man who seems to mean so much to so many, and to be either a savior, a stumbling block, or foolishness to people? Who is he? And there's a good reason that this is the greatest question we're going to have to ask in our lifetimes. It's because knowing Jesus, you see, is the greatest need of anyone at any time. I'd like to give you a little context to our passage this morning before we dig into it. You see, Matthew is writing at a particular time in history. It's about 60 AD, somewhere in there. And he's writing predominantly to his fellow Jews, or Jewish Christians. The text of Matthew in the original language is very Jewish in the way it's written. We know this because of all the references he uses to the Old Testament. He's talking to people who obviously would have understood those references and would have been able to grasp something from what he's trying to relate to them by making all these comparisons in the text. And even the way he writes, the mannerisms, the chiasms, the structure of the writing itself is written in a way that Jews would have been, they would have been expected to read in this way. So Matthew, he's writing to Jewish people, and he's writing to them at a time in history that there's a great tension involved here in this time in history. A cultural crisis, you might say, among the Jewish people at about AD 60, somewhere in there. For you see, Jewish people had been struggling at this time to maintain their identity, their national identity, their Jewishness, while under Roman occupation. And they've been doing this for almost 100 years now. And this tension is building up as this Hellenizing influence of Rome keeps oppressing and compressing down upon them. And it's getting ready to come to a head. And it's this time, at this time in history, that Matthew takes up his pen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this gospel message to his fellow Jews and Jewish Christians. And it's clear in this setting that he believes that their greatest need in this environment, this hostile environment, this tension-filled environment, their greatest need is to know Jesus. And he's going to spend the next 28 chapters answering this question to them, telling them who he is, you see, because that's their greatest need in this situation. And so he writes, and I'd like to start by pointing out that the literary nature of our text here in this first section, I mean, it's a lot of genealogy, but it all is leading to a significant point in the passage. If we follow that structurally in the literature, we see that this everything seems to come to rest on verse 24, where it tells us that Joseph woke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And then there, and he called his name Jesus. So who is Jesus? Matthew goes into that. So let's focus on this chapter, for it's right here in chapter 1 that he lays a foundation for everything he's going to tell us about Jesus going forward in the next 27 chapters. We need to get this. Because if we don't, we're not going to understand who he's telling us Jesus is as he moves forward. So it's a very significant passage. It's not just genealogies. There's so much to be thought of here. So who is this Jesus whom Joseph has named so? Let us take a look and read through our text here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by his wife Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jechoniah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jechoniah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abid, Abid the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azar, Azar the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Acham, Acham the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. This is our text this evening. So who is Jesus? Jesus is a Greek name, which has its roots in the Hebrew, you see. Joshua, which means the Lord saves. To be more specific, Matthew tells us that Joseph was told by the angel of the Lord that he was to give Mary's child this name for a reason, because he would save his people from their sins. This Jesus, the Savior, because he will save these people from their sins. This is nothing new, Matthew tells us, you see. He said, this is nothing new. You should know this from the Old Testament, from your scriptures. In fact, the Lord spoke of it some 800 years ago in a text that we read this morning through the prophet Isaiah, when he spoke to King Ahaz at a troubled time in history, when once again their greatest need, you see, is to know of this person who would be called Jesus. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, Immanuel, El being God's name, a meaning of power and authority. This God of power and authority is with us. It's a Greek name, Immanuel, with Hebrew roots, Immanuel, meaning God with us. A fact that the Lord was pressing upon God's people when they were disturbed and troubled. Their hearts were shaking as trees in the wind. And they were given this sign that God is with you. God is with us. A fact that Joseph and Mary, you see from our text, they appear to have grasped this when they were told about the child in Mary's womb who would be called Jesus, a child that was from God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Lord had revealed to both of them this miracle, and they believed him. This is Immanuel, who is to be called Jesus. So therefore Joseph took Mary as his wife, though he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there's sound reasons for Joseph to take Mary as his wife, and therefore you see Jesus as his son. In verse 16, Matthew tells us that this child of the Virgin Mary, who is to be called Jesus, is also to be called Christ. To be called Christ, another Greek word or term with its roots in the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, meaning anointed by God or set apart by God. He's to be called the Christ. And notice that with the name Jesus and the title of Christ, you see what Matthew is getting at here. He's going straight to the heart of the Jewish religion and worldview. He's going right after them. This promised salvation of the Lord through his Christ was something that they had longed for. And they would have waited so long for him. And they were desperate in this context of cultural tensions. They're boiling up. And they're looking for answers. And Matthew's writing to them of their ancestry all the way back to the beginning of the Jewish nation and the promises that were given in Abraham. You see. And he tells them that this Jesus born of the Virgin Mary is the Christ. He's the one you're looking for. The promised offspring of Abraham. The fulfillment of the blessings to all the families of the earth. This is him. Furthermore, Joseph, being a son of David, taking Mary as his wife, and therefore Jesus as his son, bestows upon Jesus the legal title of a son of David. The son of David, whose throne the Lord promised to establish forever. This Jesus, this son of Abraham, the son of David, this Immanuel, this Christ. Matthew's intention is to point his readers to Jesus. And it becomes even more obvious when we start to look at the genealogies that we just went through. If we view them as Matthew instructs us, as three groups of 14, in the first group we have Abraham to David, in which we see the rise, the beginning and the rise of the Davidic kingdom to its glory. The third group, Jechoniah to Jesus, or I'm sorry, the second group, Solomon to Jechoniah, in which we see the decline of the Davidic kingdom until they're carried off into Babylonian captivity. And the third group, Jechoniah to Jesus, in which we see the complete eclipse of the Davidic kingdom, ending in the arrival of the one who is the fulfillment of the promised blessings of Abraham and the promised kingdom ruler from David, this Emmanuel, the King in Christ, Jesus. Now, if the Hebrew scholars were fond of anything, it was these symbolic uses of numbers and imagery in their writings. They're very poetic in their writings. And their writings are full of this artistry. And being a Hebrew scribe, Matthew's no exception. As a Jew writing to Jews, it may have very well been expected for him to employ this type of writing as he writes. And while every commentator will recognize something in this numbering of these verses in Matthew's genealogy, I believe William Hendrickson's take to be the most intriguing. Follow me here. Matthew points out three sets of 14, in which there are three sets of seven. Actually, three 14s, three sets of seven, which amount to six sevens, right? Seven being the Hebrew number of fullness, Hendrickson says. And he suggests that Matthew's record of genealogy presents his readers with the seventh seven, the fulfillment, the final, the one, the pinnacle of fullness, the symbolism of utter perfection in Hebrew. Emmanuel, Jesus, Son of David, Son of Abraham, King, Christ of his people, who will save them from their sins. So it appears that Matthew is not only pointing his readers to Jesus and what he says, but he's even doing it in the way that he writes. Now, there's a bit of speculation in all of that, you understand. Take it for what you want. But I found it very intriguing. Again, William Hendrickson, his New Testament commentary, look that up. Looking again through these names listed in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, it's also interesting that you can't help but be in awe if you think about the sovereignty of God at work through all of these people in all of this history, bringing it all to pass exactly the way he promised it would, to fulfill exactly what he said he was going to do in exactly the way that he planned to do it. That's pretty amazing when you think of the sovereignty of God and work in all of these people's lives and the messes they made, and how God was able to fulfill his promise in spite of them exactly the way he intended to do it. When you look through those genealogies, think of the names and the stuff that went around those people and what was going on in their lives, and recognize the sovereignty and the providence of God at work. You see, God's been actively guiding every detail of this history around these folks and leading it to a consummating point in history. The birth of a child to a virgin who would be called the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, Emmanuel, the Christ, Jesus. And furthermore, if we look through these names listed in the genealogies, we can't help but notice the good, the bad, and even the quite ugly. Can we? If you know the history of some of these people. Even Ahaz is in here. Good old Ahaz walked in the ways of Jeroboam. The good, the bad, the ugly. Even four Gentile women of questionable fidelity issues. You could probably add Mary to that list, because who believes in a virgin birth? However, if we're honest, considering what we know from the scriptures about the histories of these people, we admit very quickly that even the best of them falls grossly short of the glory of God. And they're equally helpless and in need of a Savior. And being honest, are we not awestruck to our very hearts to grasp the humiliation of which Jesus must have had and suffered to be associated with the likes of these people? Even more so, to become awakened to the realization that we ourselves stand among these people. Helplessly lost in sin and in need of a Savior. In AD 30, you see the greatest need among God's people was to know Jesus. And that's why the Father sent him. And that's why he came, that we might know him, and in knowing him have life. As Paul says, he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It was Jesus who taught them to listen when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Approximately 3 years later, Jews and Gentiles alike crucified Jesus, you see. One for political expediency on the part of the Gentiles, and for the Jews, what they believed to be adherence to their religious practices. Their religious righteousness demanded it. And some 30 years later, around AD 60, Matthew, moved by the Holy Spirit to comfort the people of God again, he takes up his pen and he writes this account of this gospel, which we hold in our hands today, because their greatest need in AD 60 was to know Jesus Christ. Now, approximately 6 years later, AD 66, the Jewish people would revolt against Roman rule, and they would cast them out, and they would establish once again a Jewish nation on earth. And that would last for about 4 years. They succeeded in establishing their own sovereignty, you see, and their own earthly kingdom. But in 4 years' time, in AD 70, the Roman general Titus entered Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish kingdom, and utterly decimated what was left of the Jewish people and their religion. Their identity changed, you see, forevermore. Never to be the same again. But that's not the end of the story, you see. Because it was about 30 years later, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that the last remaining apostle, around AD 90, was moved again by the Holy Spirit to write to these same people another gospel account. Because in AD 90, you see, their greatest need was still to know Jesus. What does that tell you about our God? His sovereignty working through history, his mercy upon his people. Even in the face of their utter rebellion and sinful behavior and rejection of him, he's still coming after them, even after they crucified him, the Lord Jesus. And now here we are today, standing here in 2017. It's not by accident. We're standing here by the grace and the sovereignty of God. And here we hold this same gospel account in our hands. And we're gathered together to hear the word of God preached from this same account. Why do you suppose that is? Do you think it's because our greatest need is still to know Jesus? It sure is. And there's no accident about it. And this is the grace that our God is coming after us with. You need to know Jesus. As we said this morning, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Our greatest need is to know Jesus, no matter what our circumstances. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you this evening for your sovereign, almighty fatherhood, your guiding of all things, your purposing of all things for good and to your glory and for the good of those who love you. Indeed, all things are working together for our salvation, your people's salvation. So we praise you tonight and lift up this time to you, to your glory. We ask you to use it to your glory, to bless your people, and Lord, that you might be lifted up. We ask all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.